Anthony Norris Groves is a man not known by name to many people, but he was the first of the so-called Brethren missionaries going to Baghdad for a brief time before eventually going to India, leaving in 1829. And while there was no one founder of the so-called Brethren movement, perhaps Anthony Norris Groves has as good a case as any for the one who first suggested the principles which have since distinguished us from other types of gatherings. For it was he who suggested that he was seeing from the Word of God that Christians could gather simply as such to remember the Lord. And they began doing it. And he said, moreover, that they could do it without the presence of clergymen, which to us seems, well, of course, but at that time was a revolutionary suggestion. And so it was his ideas, as he was studying the Word of God, exercised at first about going out as an Anglican missionary, but then studying the Word of God and seeing that the idea of clergy as it had developed, and the idea of restricting the Lord's Supper to the administration of clergy, was not found in Scripture. But he left the center of the movement by going out to Asia, and others became more prominent. And we shall see about this as we proceed in the message of what the developments were. Now, Walt has already outlined for us the biblical ideal. One visible church of true Christians. Now, you won't find very many evangelicals who will be able to say that sentence and then simply stop. They want to say, yes, but you see, granted, this is the New Testament picture, but today this isn't possible, and we shouldn't expect to reproduce this pattern. And after all, the Lord is talking about a spiritual unity, not an organizational unity. But I submit to you that as we have read John 17:20, now we don't have to look it up because we've heard it more than once today, Christ prayed that we may be one, as he and the Father were one. No competitiveness, no absence of consultation even. Completely one. Different offices, yes, different activities. But agreed one with the other, and in complete agreement. This is one of the bases for Christian unity. But then he went on to say that this was so that the world may believe that the Father had sent the Son, that God loves us the same love with which he loved the Son. But then what did Paul tell us about the world and spiritual things? He said the world does not perceive spiritual things. They're spiritually blind. How then can spiritual unity satisfy this prayer of our Lord? The world can't perceive. Now maybe we can. But I submit that if we didn't talk about it so much, the world wouldn't even know that we claimed it. The biblical ideal is one visible church of true Christians united one with another, at least as united as the various assemblies are in fellowship one with another, at least. Now, in saying this, I stand in a tradition that it goes back at least to the early part of last century. We heard a quotation earlier from John Darby in his later days, separation from evil is God's principle of unity, but in his earlier days he didn't phrase it that way. And the first so-called Brethren tract was written in 1828 and appropriately was called The Nature and Unity of the Church of Christ. Now I would like to read this quotation for you. Believers know that all who are born of the Spirit have substantial unity of mind. We're able to recognize one another as believers as we get talking with one another, so as to know each other and love each other as brethren. But this is not all, even if it were fulfilled in practice, which it is not. For they were so to be all one as that the world might know that Jesus was sent of God. In this we must all confess our sad failure. And it was this sort of sentiment that caused the Brethren movement into being under God. A testimony to the unity of all Christians by recognizing one another simply as such. But before we get to this point, before we get to this ideal, we have 17 or so centuries of church history, which we will try to cover in just a few minutes. And it's outlined for you in this sheet that I've prepared. How did men attempt to keep the ideal that's presented so clearly in the New Testament over and over again? While the apostles were alive, it was kept by conformity to the apostles themselves. And you can discern that by Paul's letter to Galatians and by the three letters of John. But what happens when the apostles die? Now, whatever else we may feel were the defects of the Christian church as it developed down through the centuries, we have to give them credit for this. They earnestly sought to maintain the ideal of one visible church of true Christians. They may have fallen on other truths that we hold dear today, but they maintain this steadfastly. First, then, in the second century after the apostles were with the Lord, they attempted to maintain this unity by conformity to the apostolic teaching as it was found in the New Testament. Of course, the New Testament didn't come all nicely bound. They had to decide which books were apostolic or were written in company with the apostles, were inspired of the Holy Spirit. But then what happens when differences of interpretation arise about a commonly agreed upon canon? We know all about that today. Christians who agree wholeheartedly on the New Testament and on its inspiration still disagree with one another. Difference of interpretation. So what happens? What do we do? We have to in some way rule out one of the groups, because there's only one group. There's only one church, but if there are great differences in interpretation, what are we going to do? So they came to embody unity in bishops as successors to the apostles. Now, the New Testament speaks of many bishops in one locality, but they came rather to the idea of one bishop in a locality supervising various gatherings, congregations in that area. And they felt that since there were differences among Christians interpreting the New Testament, that the group which has the bishop in the apostolic succession is the one which is the representative of the true church in that area. Now, playing the Monday morning quarterback, we may second guess them and say this wasn't the way to do it. But I submit that if we were there at the time, some very good reasons could have been advanced as to why this was what was necessary. And even today, if we are careful enough, we recognize that often when division does occur in some place distant from us, we tend to side with whichever person maybe was the original leader, the leading brother of the meeting, and whichever group is still with him. We say, well, we don't know all about it, so that must be the group that is more in the right. It was somewhat of that idea, and of course at this time too, the feeling was, with justice, that those who were in the apostolic succession also maintained the apostolic doctrine. This worked for a little while, and I think that we should be not at all quick to judge those who tried this. Certainly worth a try. And it is to be admitted that in many cases we might sometimes fall back on the same procedure ourselves, worded slightly differently. But what happens when bishops who are in the apostolic succession differ with one another, and division comes, a serious enough division, and then each side claims to be the true church? Sometimes there are rival bishops in the same city. But most of the time, with the permanent divisions, the divisions were geographical and cultural. So that beginning in the 3rd and 4th centuries, you had the Christians in Egypt, the Christians in Armenia, the Christians in Syria, and the Christians in Persia, largely separated from the bulk of Christendom and the rest of the Eastern and Western Roman Empire. The bishops there were in the apostolic succession, still are. But there were differences of interpretation. Division came, but it was not seen quite as horrible because the differences were geographical, so that every Christian in any one place was still united. And moreover, each side claimed to be the true church, and the other was heretical, that it was unorthodox, and that division persists to this day. times, even before Constantine, even before the Christians became the state church of Rome, the state was called in to decide who was right. And naturally, the state church wants to know. The state wants to know which group it's dealing with. When it has a group of Christians about it that is related to it, they have to know, well, who are the legitimate authorities? Whom do we recognize, as it were? Just as we in our government today have to know, well, just who are we with over in South Vietnam? Who's on our side, or whose side are we on? It's not always an easy thing to determine, and sometimes we have to make a fairly arbitrary decision. Well, this is what the state was called upon to do at times. And then in the West, the state collapsed for the most part, and so the Bishop of Rome came to be the arbiter of episcopal disputes, among other things. It was no longer simply those in the apostolic succession, but those in the apostolic succession who were in fellowship with the Bishop of Rome. Then look at what happened when there are rival bishops of Rome. Now remember, to the people living in the Middle Ages, the important thing was heaven, not earth. You think some people are upset today because of the threat of the H-bomb. Imagine what people felt in that day when God was looked upon as dealing with earth through the person of the Pope and their rival Pope. Who did they know? How did they know which one to follow? And the different nations split up, siding with one Pope or another. And finally, various councils were called and took more than a century to resolve the dispute, only a few decades before the Reformation. Finally, the Reformers came on the scene. We've really gone through a lot of church history, haven't we? The Reformers have came on the scene, and they appealed to Scripture as they understood it. Now, frequently hear the phrase, the Latin phrase, sola scriptura, only Scripture. But I have to add, at 5 underlines, as they understood it. It's so easy, oh, we just believe the Bible, you know. Well, it's the Bible as we understand it. And that's what the Reformers definitely did. And they embodied their convictions in creeds. And Luther and Calvin and their followers were at very great odds with one another because they disagreed over the precise way in which Christ was present in the Lord's Supper. And the things that they said back and forth, particularly what the Lutherans said of those primarily in Switzerland, the Reformed, so-called, really make horrible reading. If ever you get discouraged by the splits among brethren, read a little bit earlier about the Reformation times and see about the splits then. Let you know that splitting is not peculiar to any one group. They appealed to Scripture as they understood it rather than to apostolic succession, but they kept the ideal of one visible church in each place. They denied the Church of Rome was a true church any longer. They said there can be only one church in one place. And therefore they call in the state to persecute the dissenters. And in case any of you had any doubt about it, if we were living then, we would be dissenters. Those who believed in baptism by immersion in Switzerland were drowned as a way of showing the state parroting their beliefs. Luther so hounded those who disagreed and were dissenting from his views, even though in his early phases he tended to lean toward them himself, but they were so hounded and persecuted that the dissent was almost stamped out of Germany with consequences which have been immeasurable for subsequent world history. Switzerland at that time was intolerant, soon became a little bit more so. Holland was about as tolerant a place as there could be, and England, though sometimes agreeing with the reformers in their position, was for the most part more tolerant. So through the first 16-17 centuries of Christianity, the ideal was maintained. First, simply by following the New Testament, then by following those in the apostolic succession, then by following those in the apostolic succession who had the approval of the state in the East or who had the approval of the Bishop of Rome in the West, and then coming back, appealing to Scripture, but as it was understood by the particular group. And then in 17th century England, this ideal was abandoned. And the denominational view of the church arose, holding one invisible church with overlapping visible expressions differing in faith and practice. You see, Cromwell won the victory for the Puritans, but he did it with a lot of support of the dissenters, the Baptists and Quakers and others like that. Supported him in his army. And moreover, when the Westminster divines got together, they found that while most of them agreed on the Presbyterian form of government, there were a few, half a dozen, who were independent, believing that each congregation is independently responsible to God. And it was these independents in many ways who were the founder of the denominational view of the church, saying, now look, we recognize that we are one in Christ, but we see things differently. Therefore, we have to allow this diversity. We have to allow for different denominations and expressions to arise. In some ways, this can be traced back to the Reformers by their appeal to Scripture, though they themselves did not advocate it. But then it came to fruition in England. And even more in America, as those who were in the minority groups were the main wave of immigration to America. So you had the independents, who called Congregationalists also. You had the Presbyterians, you had the Quakers, you had the Baptists come over to America, and the Anglicans were just one among many. And then you had all the various continental groups. Those who were at odds with each other on the continent, the Reformed, the Calvinists, and the Lutherans, and the various continental dissenting groups that still managed to survive. Some of them fled to Russia, the rest of them came to America. They came over so that in America, we never had the idea of a state church. They tried to in New England, but that's about the only place that they made any headway, and then they didn't do it for long. So we have grown up with the denominational view of the church. Some of us think it's always been this way. We don't really recognize how recent it is. So the idea was abandoned. The situation was justified by appealing to the notion that it's the invisible, the spiritual unity which really counts, and so we can go on in our separate organizations, not necessarily consulting with one another, because our unity is only a spiritual or an invisible one. Now we come to attempts at recovering the ideal. These came about beginning with 1800. First, we should mention those who were not disturbed by it. They said, in effect, that our group is the one to join. This includes the Catholics of various kinds, you know, the Western and the Roman ones, the various groups of Eastern Catholics. Many Anglicans would fit into this idea. They would argue, well, the unity has never been lost, because unity is symbolized by bishops in the Apostolic Succession. That's what we have. Unity has never been lost. This is the position that we've been developing, that it went up, lasted up to the time of the Reformers, and many of these groups, in fact, the majority of professing Christendom, still maintain it. Secondly, there's the position of the sectarian. Now, I'm using the word sect to mean those who claim to be the one true expression of the church. Very few today claim to be coextensive with the church as the body of Christ, but they'll say that we are the one expression of it. Now, Roman Catholics do this, of course. They say we're the one expression of it, though nowadays, except in a few countries, there are very few Roman Catholics who would say there aren't Christians outside the Roman Church. They would just say they're not in the visible church as such. Well, sectarians are similar to Catholics in that way, but they're younger and they're smaller, and a good number of them have had their start in the United States. Now, we by sectarians, by sect, we mean not only the groups that are obviously heretical, like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christian Science, but groups that are on the borderline, like the Extreme Churches of Christ and the Seventh-day Adventists, and other groups that are not so heretical in most other ways, can be orthodox, but yet claiming to be the one true expression of the church. And I believe that most impartial people would put the exclusive brethren, the various groups of them, within this idea, as they themselves would claim to be the one true expression of the church, or the one proper expression. And many open brethren might find themselves looked upon in this way by the way that they practice and talk. And then there are those whom I've called staunch denominations. Now, this is a very thin line between a sect and a staunch denomination. By that I mean a group that doesn't make quite so absolute claims. They will hold to the denominational view of the church, but then in practice they keep pretty much to themselves. The Missouri Synod Lutherans, until very recently, were definitely in this category. Southern Baptists, to a large extent, are in this category. People who are staunchly denominational. Don't make the absolute claims, but they might as well for their practices. But now we come to those who are disturbed by disunity. They read the New Testament. They see these same verses that we've had quoted to us. They read a little bit of church history and know the ideals that were held. They're disturbed by disunity, and one way of seeking to respond to this is collectively. That is, the whole denomination, by which I mean the leadership, the denomination, the group officially, makes a response. And this, in turn, is divided into two ways. First, the incomplete way. Comity is what takes place on the mission field. When my group says, well, we'll stay on this side of the river, You work on the other side of the river, and we'll each evangelize in our respective areas. And this worked on many different fields, and most of you know that brethren cooperated freely in probably the majority of instances along these lines. Another way is by councils of churches, which more properly would be called councils of denominations. Councils of churches, by which groups cooperate, meet together, pay dues, and have a certain expression of their agreement on some issues while maintaining disagreement on others. Now, these councils of churches can be both confessional and interconfessional. By confessional, we mean, you know, like Anglican or Lutheran or Baptist or Methodist. Interconfessional would cross these denominational family lines. And these can be on the regional and the world level. Now, there are two that are called councils of churches that are vigorously opposed to one another. The National Council of Churches, and then a group that seems to have its primary purpose, both stated and in action, of being opposed to that, the American Council of Christian Churches, and their corresponding, though separate, world bodies, the World Council of Churches and the International Council of Christian Churches, and much less organized and much less structured, is another group who say, well, we agree with the basics of the faith of the American and the International Councils. We're also orthodox in that view, but we don't like this negative way that we go about attacking people, attacking not only those whom we think are liberals and Catholics, but also attacking evangelicals who don't go along with us. And this, then, the two biggest expressions would be the National Association of Evangelicals, the NAE, and then the World Evangelical Fellowship. Then, of course, we have many evangelicals who are not related to any of these councils or fellowships. This is the incomplete way of response. Then we have the complete, which is when denominations decide to merge. Now, the seminary where Walt teaches, Trinity, is owned and operated by the Evangelical Free Church, which is a merger of two churches, a Danish-Norwegian body and a Swedish body. They were similar to one another, but meeting separately, and then they decide to merge just a little over a decade or so ago. The largest holiness group, the Nazarenes, are a product of a number of mergers, same with the Assemblies of God, the largest of the Pentecostal groups. The biggest and most publicized mergers, of course, would be the United Church of Canada, the United Church of Christ, which combines elements from Germany and from the Congregationalists, as well as others, the United Presbyterians. And in 1930, many of the so-called Grant Brethren, among these exclusives, as independent congregations, became open and are now completely in fellowship with the Open Brethren. So there was even a merger of some sort within the Brethren tradition. Various exclusive brethren groups have merged, too, in this century. So church merger, then, as well as the councils, cover the theological spectrum. The largest, however, admittedly, are not distinctively evangelical. But I make this sentence, which I'm willing to defend in discussion or anywhere else, that no one ought to criticize like-minded groups simply because they cooperate and merge. There are many evangelicals who talk about merger as if it in itself was an evil. Now, this is what the International Council of Churches, whose president is Carl McIntyre, this is what they think. They don't encourage mergers among their own groups because they like to keep as many different small splinter denominations that they can say are members of their council. They don't encourage merger at all. They seem opposed to the very idea of merger, the very idea of union in that sense. They're opposed to Billy Graham because he works with people from various points of view, not just within their own distinctive. We ought not to find ourselves following their propaganda. We especially, who in our beginning of the Brethren movement profess the same ideal of church unity, should be very careful lest we fall into the familiar pattern of other evangelicals in the way that we go about speaking of these various groups. And if we do feel called upon to criticize others, and of course there may be a time for that, then I suggest that we do it on the basis of what the group itself says, rather than what is said about it by others. For that reason, I was able to get it at a special price, and so offering at half price to those who may be interested, just a few copies, of the latest official pronouncement from the World Meeting of the World Council of Churches, New Delhi Speaks, the most important document. If you feel obliged to criticize a group, please, just as you would want to be criticized on the basis of what you say, not of what others say about you, let's do the same for other people. There's all too much of criticism on the basis of quotes taken out of context, what we've heard about others, rather than actually studying and thinking and talking with them ourselves. But now we come to a different way in which the distress over disunity has been responded to. This is those who are disturbed by disunity and have made an individual response. Now, this differs from the previous in two ways. First, the collective response is largely a 20th century phenomenon, and the most conspicuous examples have been by non-evangelicals. But the individual response began early in the 19th century and even before, and has largely been then and since continued by evangelicals. Now, on the one hand, we have, paralleling the other, the incomplete individual response. That is, where all sorts of independent organizations arise for mission, the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, the African Mission, and so forth, for evangelism, of which the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association is but the latest of a series of these, for Bible, the Bible Society, Tract Society, literature distribution groups, education on every level, grammar schools, high schools, Christian colleges, and Christian theological schools, by various individuals from different denominations cooperating together to sponsor them. Students, I was converted, as you were told, through contact with the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, a manifestation of this type of cooperation. Christian businessmen, Gideons, on and on we could go. I hope I haven't left out too many of your favorite ones. Now, they supplement the work of the various congregations and what I hear called the mild denomination. Now, mild denomination is one that doesn't oppose its members cooperating in this sort of thing. The staunch one would look askance at it, and the stauncher elements in the mild denomination way. But the mild denomination is those who, they see this as a legitimate supplement to their activities. But now then, there are some Christians going back to the early 19th century who say, well, it's easy to be satisfied with this, but we wonder if we're able to cooperate in evangelism, we're able to cooperate in forming schools, in sending out missionaries, in distributing tracts, in all these various ways. Why is it we have to go our separate ways on Sunday morning? Why can't we cooperate on the congregational level as well? And so these Christians decided to make the complete manifestation of the individual response as individuals leaving their various previous denominations and associations and meeting together in a way to manifest the unity of the body of Christ. And there were two distinguishable ways in which this was done. Two distinguishable ways. The first is unity by conformity to what is believed to be the New Testament pattern or doctrine or both. Now this, examples in this country, would be the so-called Restoration Movement. Many of us know them as Campbellites. The Christian churches and Churches of Christ, which dot the landscape in the Midwest and the South and other places, are heirs of this movement. They believed, among other things, for example, that we should agree upon the New Testament. The New Testament clearly teaches believers baptism, so we all come together and we agree on that, and several other things as well. The very idea, the very notion of restoration implies that there is some goal looking back which they seek to restore. Others, like the Holiness and the Pentecostals, didn't claim to be new denominations. They said, let's get all Christians together on something on which we can agree, namely that there's the teaching of Christian holiness. And then some said, well, the holiness people don't go far enough. This holiness is manifested initially as one speaks in tongues. And so Christians from various denominations coming together simply to rejoice in the unity of each other as those experiencing directly the power of God. This, then, is unity by conformity to what is believed to be the New Testament pattern. But this discourages continued incomplete cooperation at the time, because, you see, the people are so taken up with their particular doctrine, whatever it be, baptism, holiness, Pentecostalism, a particular theory of the church, whatever it be, that this is all they can talk about when they get together at the Tract Society, when they get together at the evangelistic meetings, when they get together to cooperate on things. This is all they can talk about, so it discourages cooperation with other Christians who don't see things this way. Now, then eventually, these groups become either sects or they settle into denominational status, and usually both by way of splits along the way. Some become simply another sect, going back up to that category of those not disturbed by disunity, because they say, we have unity. We're following the correct pattern. If you're disturbed about unity, well, just come over and join us, you know. Try to be distressed about here we are. We might only be 50 of us, 50 different congregations across the country, but come join us. We'll treat you right. And then there is this warm fellowship. It can suddenly turn to hostility if you maybe deviate too far, but while you're in the fellowship, you're very much in it indeed. But then there was another way. And as you can see, we're building up the climax. Unity on the basis simply of recognizing each other as true Christians. Hence, allowing diversity, and this was the original basis of the Brethren movement. Now, this could only come after there had been some church history which would make it clear that people can be true Christians and yet disagree. The early church couldn't understand. I mean, if you're a true Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, certainly you're going to agree on things or else you're just a wicked culprit. Some people still seem to think that way, but most of us recognize that there can be true Christians who have disagreements. So this could only happen after this had developed. So they said, all right, we recognize there's diversity. But we can still recognize each other as true Christians. God recognizes us as true Christians, so let's do something about it on the level in which we can. Now, quoting again from John Darby in The Nature and Unity of the Church, he says some very characteristically harsh words. He is an enemy to the work of the Spirit of God who seeks the interest of any particular denomination. Now, this is in the first tract that started the Brethren movement off, as it were, the first tract that they issued. An enemy to the work of God who seeks the interest of any particular denomination. This is a most subtle and prevailing mental disease. The idea is he followeth not us. Even when men are really Christians. So far as men pride themselves as being established, meaning Anglican, Presbyterian, Baptist, Independent, or anything else, they are, Darby's words, anti-Christian. Now, he didn't mention any other groups besides Anglican, Presbyterian, Baptist, and the Independents, who are the Congregationalists, but maybe we would do so ourselves. Certainly this is what he said initially. And then in 1850, a census was taken in Great Britain, and they had to do something about all these various congregations who were by that time widely designated and beginning to accept the designation of brethren, and a statement was supplied, which was officially printed in the government census. The writer said that so-called brethren see no valid reason why the church, consisting of all true believers, which is really one, should not be also visibly united, having as its only bond of fellowship and barrier of exclusion the reception or rejection of those vital truths by which the Christian is distinguished from the unbeliever. Now think about that. The only basis by which we can fail to cooperate is when we don't recognize the person as a Christian at all. You see, sometimes you say, well, we receive all who are sound in faith and godly in walk. Now what does that mean? That can be very heavy. See, a person can take sound in faith as far as he wants to, godly in walk as far as he wants to, and saying just what it means. But I think the clear implication of this statement is that sound in faith means such that not previously knowing the person, by talking to him, we recognize him as a Christian. If he comes to us and we talk to him and his faith is so unsound that we don't recognize him as a Christian, then he's unsound in faith. He may be wrong on various points, but after all, Paul doesn't say, receive those who are sound in faith, but receive those who are weak in faith. But if we recognize him as a Christian, and godly in walk, what is ungodliness in walk, so ungodly that we don't know the person before now, and so we don't really think he's a Christian. Now, he may be, and he may be someone who would have been under discipline if he had been in our particular congregation, but not having known him before, ungodly in walk means so ungodly that we don't really think he's a Christian. And then, you see, we're not refusing Christians, we're refusing people whom we don't even recognize as Christians, as far as we can tell. We can err, but as far as we can tell. We must move on. But I want to give these evidences that this was the basis of the movement, and if any of you are interested in these quotations, take up a sample of Calling Magazine and subscribe, they've invited me to write up this message for publication in the magazine. And it's inexpensive on a yearly basis, quarterly publication. And if you're interested in the quotations, you'll find most of them in Calling, I hope, in the next few issues that come out. Now then, in this pamphlet, which I have left with you, and which extra copies will be for sale, 7 cents each, or free for 20 cents, read on page 5, in the middle of page 5. This is Groves writing now, and very much concerned about a turn in the movement. He says, in the middle of page 5, in italics, "I ever understood our principle of communion to be the possession of the common life, or common blood, of the family of God." But then you see, as I mentioned in my outline, the tendency is for this idea of union on the basis of recognizing one another as Christians to degenerate into unity by conformity, to conformity to the ideals of the leading brethren in the movement. And so, looking over at page 4, it's about the same place in the page, Groves writes, "Your union daily becoming one of doctrine and opinion more than life and love, your government will become unseen perhaps and unexpressed, yet one wherein overwhelmingly is felt the authority of men, and you'll be known more by what you witness against." But then when such a movement, when such an ideal remains true to itself, it encourages continued incomplete cooperation with those who have not yet joined fully, with those who don't see their way clearly to go all the way into meeting the way we do on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. So if you turn over to page 8. At the bottom of page 8, Groves says, again lamenting now drift from what he had understood the beginnings to be about, he asks, "And were we not as free to join and act with any individual or body of individuals as they were free not to require us to do what our conscience did not allow or prevent our doing what they did?" In other words, we could join with them and cooperate with them as freely as our conscience would allow, just so long as they didn't call us to do something which we severely disallow or refuse us to do something which we believe was important. He continued to cooperate. George Mueller did. Many of the others did. But unfortunately, those who followed Darby, originally the great majority, became more and more concerned about witnessing against separation, you see, separation from what they believe to be evil in the part of others. But when this movement, this idea remains true to itself, it encourages this continued, what is called interdenominational cooperation, fellowship in these various voluntary societies. But then we have another problem. Because this tends to lead to satisfaction with this level of cooperation. Now, brethren have been very active in many parts of the world in leadership and in fellowship with various of these voluntary societies. Christian businessmen, Gideon's Inner Varsity, Billy Graham Crusades, on and on. They've played a very active role in it, sometimes without realizing the theological justification for it, sometimes having to fight off the criticisms of others. But they have been, but you see, too easily this leads to satisfaction with this level of cooperation. They feel that this is enough. And so this leads in turn then to a de facto, I say, because it's not always acknowledged, though it's coming to be in some parts of the world, a mild denominationalism. It's almost as if this idea of recognizing all others simply as Christians and not wanting to form a separate group is unstable, like some chemical compound that has to break down into one thing or the other. It has to either develop into sectarianism or develop back into just another mild or staunch denomination, satisfied with cooperation on the incomplete level. What then is my view? And it's outlined rather fully in the last point. The big problem is that I myself don't always practice this, and maybe it's not possible to. Others regard me as being a sect or a denomination anyway. Besides, the question has to arise, well, can I compromise my views on these matters that I list here in parentheses? I have them. How can we fellowship with other, even evangelicals, who disagree with us on these things, and there may be a few others which rate with them in importance? But then we need to recognize that there is a fundamental distinction, all too often ignored, between those truths which distinguish the Christian from the non-Christian and truths which distinguish Christians from one another, beliefs which distinguish us from one another. Too often this distinction is not made, and we need to make it. I don't, for example, say that disagreement on the virgin birth doesn't matter or is in this category, because while there may be undoubtedly are some, I don't know very many active in evangelical circles who disbelieve, or active, let's say, that I recognize as Christians and can recognize, who disbelieve in the virgin birth. So there are differences, I believe, between the truths that distinguish within the true Christian community and those that distinguish the believer from the unbeliever. And we must keep that evermost in our minds. And if we do that, it'll help us then to see some of these other things. We've got to recognize that it's what, not what others say about us. Any of you don't think they call us a denomination or a sect, just ask them. But it's not what others say, but it's what God sees in our hearts and our attitudes that count. Now, the Bible doesn't envisage denominationalism. God doesn't seem to favor any one above another. I don't think you could point out to me the one that is manifestly blessed of God in a way that Christians and other groups are not. There won't be any denominations in heaven, and I think if there's anything that Paul and Peter and the others try to make clear, is that we as Christians are called to partake of the life which is to come. The world to come has invaded this present world in the person of Jesus Christ and manifesting itself to Christians, and so we're to live out that which will be true of eternity. There won't be any sin in eternity in heaven, and so today we're to strive not to sin. You say, well, that's hard. It's impossible. Are we to throw it over then? To forget those portions of Scripture which exhort us to holiness? I think all of us would agree that we're not to sin. Yet we agree that it happens, but we pick ourselves up, we acknowledge it, and then we continue with the idea.